The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Okay, good morning. Good morning and welcome. My name is Mark Hoffman. I am the student minister here at the Plano campus. I've been here since January with my wife and now our daughter. So she is here apart with us. She lives with us. It's pretty cool. happy 4th of July or belated 4th of July if that's a thing. I hope you had an awesome time last night. Clearly Isaac did not, so we're sorry for him, friend. Welcome. Last night we only have the 5 o'clock service. We did not have the 7:15 service, and I feel like I kind of pulled a fast one on the people that came at the 5 o'clock service. I joked, I was like, there's no 7:15 service tonight. So Hunter told me I could preach for 2 hours and we've got granola bars in the back just in case. So this and that. And then I ended up preaching for 1 hour and 2 minutes. And I thought, I am so sorry. That was a really long amount of time. So I promise they got the extended version director's cut last night. This morning, it's been tapered down a little bit for you, but I promise I left in all of the good parts, I think. July 4th, I love July 4th. I enjoy it. Just a little bit about myself, since some of you don't know me, and hopefully we'll get to know each other maybe more so. July 4th, I had my first job when I was about, I think I was about 13, 14 years old, and I worked at a fireworks stand. Because I wasn't old enough to really work there by myself, my mom worked with me. And to teach me some responsibility, and it was a good, great experience. She's a good mom. And then the next year, she had a fireworks stand of her own, and she decided, when my sweet mom, gracious and patient, to employ about 5 of my other 14-year-old friends, right? Like, just, she signed up for it. She went for it. So she employed us and brought us there. And she taught us how to, take responsibility, greet customers, count back money, politely ask a customer to put out their lit cigarette as they approach the fireworks stand, and do those things. So teenage boy, learning responsibility is great. But the fireworks stand really is only busy on the 3rd and the 4th. Every other day is pretty slow. You get a few here and there. And so she was teaching us how to do all these things. After she was kind of done teaching us, we just really had to sit on our hands and look at all the explosives. And finally, we drove her crazy enough. She handed us a pack of Black Cats, which are just the smallest firecrackers, and said, go out to that field and have fun and don't come back in an hour, right? And so we're like, okay, this is great. So we go out to the field and we, light the Black Cat, throw it, and bury it in the ground and blow it up and, put it underneath a rock and this and that. And there's only so much you can do until you start throwing them at one another. So my friends and I, we'd light the Black Cats and throw them at one another. And as you probably guessed, it went bad pretty quick. And one of my friends, Zach, had one of the Black Cats go off really close to his face. And it got in his ear, and he could barely, it was just ringing. It was really loud. And then I went to light one, and I pulled back to throw it, and it went off in my hand. And I was like, oh, my gosh. That was awful. It felt like my hand just got smashed in a car door really hard. And I'm, scared to look at my hand to see what just happened. And my fingers are a little bit blackened, but not too bad, It just hurt really bad. So, like any 14-year-old boy who's been given an opportunity to do well and failed, we kept our mouths shut, and we're not going to tell my mom. So we get back in the van, and we're headed home, and she's telling us more about the 3rd and 4th, and my buddy Zach in the back is like, what? What? What is she saying? And we're like, Zach, chill, man. Don't say anything. And she goes, what's going on? Why can't he hear? What? And why does it smell like something's burnt in my car? I'm like, that's my hand. Oh, man, we're busted. So we came clean. She felt horrible, but, we still all think we had the best time of our life, So it was a good. I love the 4th of July. I hope you had a pleasant time, whether you watched fireworks or you actually set some off yourself. But welcome this morning. We're going to continue through our series, Shadows, and just the hope for this summer. And going through the series, kind of threefold, the hope has been that we would have a deeper understanding of the Scriptures, that we would have a deeper love for the God of Scripture, and that we would have a deeper conviction to share the God of Scripture with the world. So we've been working through this series, and the hope has been to see Scriptures as one big story. So last week, Jamin covered the story of Jacob, and we looked at Jacob as an isolated event, but that ultimately how it tied into the grand narrative, the big story of Scripture. And so we look at these isolated stories in the Old Testament, just like, and the kind of the illustration that we've continued to put in front of you is if you saw pictures of a wedding where a man and a woman puts on the black suit, and she puts on the white dress, and they go to cut a cake, or you see a picture of a man in a black tuxedo and a woman in a white dress dancing, you wouldn't immediately assume, oh man, they got all dressed up just to dance. But rather, you would assume, oh, this picture is a part of a bigger story. It's a part of the wedding. In the same way, we are looking at stories in the Old Testament. So this week, we look at the figure of Abel, Cain and Abel in the Old Testament, and specifically how Abel is a shadow of the picture of Christ. Abel is a shadow of the coming of Christ. And Scripture kind of seems to bridge this gap for us. Whereas it might not seem obvious at first that Abel's a shadow, Scripture is going to conclude for us and give us the truth that indeed Abel is a shadow. And I'm thinking specifically, there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. It's this really powerful, quick verse in Hebrews, where Hebrews is this awesome book of Scripture. I'd like to argue that if the Bible's a Chipotle burrito, then Hebrews is the guacamole, because it's just that good, right? The writer of Hebrews is combining all of these things together. He is putting together passages from the Old Testament and the New Testament, telling us where Christ is the fulfillment of these things in the Old Testament, and doing a beautiful, wonderful job in the process. And so we read through the book of Hebrews, and we come to this passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. I think it would be on the screen here as well. And it says, "Into Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And that in an instant, in a single verse, the writer of Hebrews has just spanned the gap between Abel and Christ. And I haven't been able to kind of recover from the treasure that this verse is, where I find myself continuing to come back and think and ponder deeply about the implications of a verse like this. It reminds me, last year, I went on a camping trip with my father-in-law and brother-in-law. We went up to, as a fly fishing trip, and he took us to the Bighorn Mountains in Wyoming, which was awesome. I forgot how much I really loved the mountains. I absolutely love the mountains. It was an entirely different ball game. We went up about June 5th, and in the mountains, there was still snow on the ground, which was wild, man. I didn't even have a framework for that. And we got to see moose and all these elk and different types of wildlife. I almost caught a fish, which was kind of cool. And one of the days, we decided that we were going to hike up to this stream that you could only get to on foot. And so we begin this journey, and we're following my father-in-law. We probably hiked about 30 minutes. And at one point, he stops, and he's looking down at the ground. He says, "Hey, come here and look at this." So we're like, okay. So we walk over, and when we get to where he is standing, we look down, and he is standing on black mud, but in the black mud is really a constellation of a million gold speckles, that there is gold dust in the black mud, right? And I'm just struck by that, because, I mean, we're walking. The mountains are amazing. It's beautiful scenery. It's an incredible experience. And then before we know it, we look down, and we're standing on treasure. Right, and that's what I think of when I think of this passage. It's like we scale the mountains throughout Hebrews, look at the beautiful valleys, and then in an instant, the writer of Hebrews is pointing to Jesus as our ultimate treasure and how he is the point of the entire Scriptures. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. The question I want to answer this morning is, what is the better word that the sprinkled blood of Christ? What is the better word that the blood of Jesus preaches? Better than the word of Abel. What is that word? And so we will be working our way through Genesis chapter 4. But before I get to Genesis chapter 4, where we see the story of Cain and Abel, I think it's important for us to develop some context for what we're walking into. Just like what we want to do is get to know Cain and Abel, if you wanted to get to know me, it would also be beneficial for you to kind of know my story, where I came from and my parents, and then even possibly where my parents came from. And I want to do the same thing here in the scriptures, looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 before we get to 4. And I think confessedly, oftentimes I approach Genesis and think, ah, man, I get it. Like, I get it. And even more so, about 5 years ago, I was interning at my home church, and I was in ministry, and man, I was just in a really dark place. I was really isolated, really alone, really depressed. I believed some lies about myself. I thought I was kind of the exception, and so I didn't really need the gospel to be ministered to me in the same way that I was trying to minister to it to other people, right? I was just kind of blind to my own sin, and I had a very honest and brutal conversation with my executive pastor at that point at the church I was serving at. And man, he was a godly man and a good man, and he encouraged me to go to recovery at the Village, because he had known that I had been listening to Matt Chandler's sermons, and I was a fan, and I was learning from those things. And he's like, why don't you just go to recovery up there? Like, you need to go to a place where you're not the minister, but rather you can just be ministered to. And so on Thursday nights, I began driving up to Highland Village and participating in recovery up there. And it was just an incredible experience, learning what it meant to walk in repentance, learning what it meant to walk in community and have men speak into my life. And then there came an opportunity for the step study. And many of you have probably gone through the step study or heard of it, or maybe you're going to go through it. And I recommend that everybody should go through it. But the step study came up, and they had a summer session. And I thought, you know what? This seems like a good idea. I'll sign up for it. I wanted to submit myself to kind of formal process of discipleship. And so I jumped in the group. And sure enough, the first week of the step study is looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And I had been in ministry. I was like, come on. Like, I know these things. I've taught on these things. Like, I get it, all right? I know what Genesis is about, right? God created everything. Creates man and woman. It goes really bad. People start killing each other. Jesus comes. The end, right? Like, that's the story of Genesis. I get it. But as I began working through Genesis, God began to just reveal things that I'd never seen before, never thought before. And then, in fact, 5 years later, I'm telling you, I'm like, I still find myself drawn to Genesis. It's the only place that we really see perfection mapped out before the fall. And then this is what we can expect in the new heavens and the new earth. So I would just encourage you to continue to read through Genesis, always read through Genesis, and the foundation that it lays for us theologically, and then just the implications for it for the gospel. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2. We won't read verse for verse, or we will go an hour and a half, and I'm sorry, but I don't think I should be sorry. All right, here we go. Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The first and most important piece of scripture, and what you and I need to know and constantly acknowledge, is the fact that God is the first person introduced in scripture. He's the main character. I think oftentimes we get confused and think that maybe the Bible is about man's relationship with God, which is incorrect. Just even the premise and order of that thought. But rather, the Bible is about God and his relationship with man. And God is the central figure. The Bible is about God. God is the originator. He is the king. He's the one who created everything. Everything's about him. Everything's for him. And ultimately, everything is going to him for his glory. And that God is the main character of the Bible. And then we see the rest of the text. God begins setting into order his creation. He creates the sky and the land and the waters, and separates it from the land and creates vegetation and trees. And then in the second part of the creation narrative, he begins putting things in those places to fill them. So he puts creatures of the sea to swarm, birds of the air to fly, creatures of the land to be on the land. And then finally, we get the creation of man and woman. And I would just like to note, so it's important that we just this Genesis account is not primarily a scientific text. It should be more so read as a piece of art or as a piece of poetry, and that God is the grand poet and this is his masterpiece and he's setting into order the creation. This is not to say that God isn't aware of science and its laws, and he didn't create lions and take the lion and drop it out in the middle of the ocean and say, go get him, Mufasa, you can do it out there, right? No, he created lions and put them where they could flourish. Took sharks and put them where they could flourish. So God is very aware of science, but this is not a scientific text. This is a piece of art where God is the grand artist. It gets to verse 26, chapter 1, creates man and woman. And what's unique about man and woman is that he creates man and woman in his own image. Humanity is unique from creation in that we are the only part of creation that bears the image of God. In Christian history, this is called the Imago Dei. That is Latin for the image of God. You and I bear the Imago Dei. Now, there's some questions of, like, what does that actually mean? And I think some scholars would kind of relate it to just even in ancient times how kings would have statues of themselves placed around the perimeter of their territory, right? To be representative of themselves to anyone that was coming into their land. So a person would come into the land, they would see this statue that looked like a figure of a human, of a king, and they would know immediately that this place is occupied, that statue represents a king. And scholars would say in the same way, God has created humans in his own image to be statues, to be representatives of God to creation, to represent to creation his goodness, his creativity, and kindness, right? That everything about God is represented in his image of human beings to creation. Their job, you and I's identity, is wrapped up in representing God. And we get to Genesis chapter 2, which is kind of this zoomed in picture of the creation of man and woman. And if Genesis 1 is like Google Maps at 10,000 feet, you can see the streets and the highways, then Genesis 2 is the street view of Google Maps, right? You get to zoom in on the streets. And personally, I think it's a little weird and odd, right? Why do they need to take pictures of the front of houses? I guess it's cool, but still a little weird. Do I think Google Maps is a useful tool? Yes. Do I think Google might be the Antichrist? Possibly. I don't know. If you work for Google, I'm kidding. It's a joke. But it's a zoomed in view of creation. So we see that God forms man out of the dust of the ground, breathes into his nostrils. Man awakens. He gives man dominion over creation. And yet we see another picture of his order where God is king in absolute authority over creation. He creates man who's under God and then has dominion over the rest of creation. Then God, in the most clever way, reveals to Adam that Adam's actually alone. And he asks Adam to name all of the animals. And he does this and reveals this to Adam by saying, like, see how there's animals, and then there's kind of like two kinds of animals in every animal, you know what I'm saying? And Adam realized, oh, there's not two kinds of me. And God says, bingo, and puts Adam to sleep. And in the process, God takes a rib from Adam and creates woman and gives Adam's wife to him. And I think this is such a beautiful picture. We like to even point this out in weddings, of the fact that Adam received his wife from a wounded side, where Christ received his bride from a wounded side on the cross, right? And you already see the picture of the gospel being weaved into the scriptures. God gives Eve to Adam in what is the first marriage, institutes marriage, first one man and one woman become one flesh. They were in the garden, unashamed. They did not experience sin. They had no shame. And man, if we could just think about this and pause and reflect on the reality of no shame, you and I have no idea what that's like. In that, you and I are really plagued with the reality that we are constantly trying to preserve ourselves, protect ourselves, win the approval of others for ourselves, to establish ourselves. And shame is the driving force in that. We have a corrupted heart. And Adam and Eve aren't experiencing that. They have a perfect relationship with God, and they have a perfect relationship with one another. We get into Genesis chapter 3, infamously called the fall. We are introduced to a new character. This character is the serpent. He comes in and begins to speak to Eve. This doesn't stand out to you and I, namely because we're not Jewish readers from first century, right? This doesn't stand out to us in a certain way, but when you read this, begin to think about this. This should stand out that the serpent is introducing chaos into the order that God had established by speaking to Eve as an equal. He engages her like an equal. In fact, Eve has dominion over the serpent, but the serpent comes at her as an equal and begins to ask her questions. He draws into question the goodness of God. He draws into question what God has said. He draws into question the fact that whether God actually has Eve's and Adam's best in mind, right? He says, actually, God's holding out on you. He doesn't really want you to eat the fruit because he doesn't want you to be like him, right? He's holding out on you. That's the temptation in the garden. So he tempts Eve and begins to deceive her. She's deceived and she gives into temptation and eats the fruit so that she might be like God. And she gives to Adam, who also eats of the fruit, is deceived and tempted, was with her, and he ate of the fruit. And their eyes were open and they immediately were ashamed. I think about this passage and it causes me again to stop and think, like, okay, so here's the reality. Like, all they did was eat a piece of fruit. Like, if I incorporated a piece of fruit into my diet, my wife would probably give me a high five and a hug. You know, like, it's not like they did, like, if we're talking categories of sin, eating fruit doesn't even register. And that's all they did. Like, I think, what? They didn't, like, try to murder one another and kill each other in the garden. They didn't really, like, try to, like, burn the garden down. They didn't try to roll up some dried leaves and smoke them. Like, they didn't do what I think we would qualify as evil, right? But as we look further into the text, it becomes clear that the temptation wasn't just to eat a piece of fruit. The temptation was to be like God. And that the root of sin is an establishment of our own throne, where the temptation that the serpent led Adam and Eve into was, so you are supposed to be representatives of God underneath him to creation and have dominion over creation. But how about this? You eat this fruit and you become like God and you represent yourself. You be your own king and your own queen, and you decide what's valuable in creation. And you live your life based on that. The temptation and the deceit of sin is that you become your own God, which is impossible, and yet it still works. And so we see the rest of chapter 3, the curse, and really even kind of God's graciousness in the curse, whereas Adam and Eve have been corrupted, right? They're now ashamed. They're now embarrassed. They have the desire to hide. And yet God sees them in this broken state and says, okay, here's the curse. Everything in creation now is going to be a constant reminder of the fact that things aren't the way they should be. Things have fallen, things are broken, and you need help, and you need someone outside of yourselves to step in and help and change and fix what has been broken. And so that's the curse. And before God sends them out of the garden, he actually clothes them instead of the bad, really the fig leaves that they tried to sew together for themselves. He kills an animal and covers them with real clothes. And then sends them out of the garden, and even him sending them out of the garden is an act of grace. He says in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out in his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And so he casts Adam and Eve out of the garden so that in this broken state, in this state of knowing shame and knowing fear and feeling naked and exposed, he sends them out of the garden so that they would not eat of the tree of life and live forever in this broken state. And this is what we're walking into. And just as we're walking into Cain and Abel, thinking and keep in your mind that Cain and Abel are the sons of Adam and Eve. Not in the manner like, oh, biologically, obviously they're sons, but like father, like son, like mother, like son. And you'll see these patterns of sin begin to develop again in Cain establishing his own throne. So let's read Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had great regard. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And so looking at this text, we have the introduction of two characters, Cain and Abel, sons of Adam and Eve. And just some of the observations and questions I might have are, okay, Cain and Abel had an awareness of God, and even a more kind of explicit awareness of God, because we read further and we see that they are speaking with God. You see God engaging Cain in this very personal manner. He says, why are you upset? And Cain replies that they have a relationship with God. The other observations are Cain is a worker of the field. He's a farmer. Abel is a shepherd, and he has a flock. And then also, finally, they know to give a sacrifice. And so a question I have is like, how would they know to give a sacrifice? Isn't the sacrificial system something instituted by God later on in the Old Testament through the Levitical law? But in further study and research, scholars would point to even the end of Genesis chapter 3 to say that God was setting for Adam and Eve an example of sacrifice by killing an animal and using that animal's skin to cover Adam and Eve. And so Adam and Eve, seeing that example of God, they continued on the practice of sacrificing animals, and they passed it on to their children. And then another observation, just for both Cain and Abel, is that there is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God that Abel offered, and there's a sacrifice to God that is displeasing, that he has no regard for, that Cain offered. And after Cain offers his sacrifice, and God does not have regard for it, God graciously engages him, just like he engaged his father, and just like he engaged his mother, and he asks him. In verse 6, he says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? And that there's a reality of sin that brings out this cloud of darkness in Cain. And we read on further in verse 7, if you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So there is an aspect of this sacrifice that isn't just seeming this offering of a sacrifice, but rather the intention in which the sacrifice is given, right? Where Abel, his intention to give the sacrifice was received well from God. But for Cain, we know that his intentions were off, because God's telling him, if you do well, if you desire to do well, if you work to do well, will it not go well for you? Won't I receive it? But we know that God did not receive his sacrifice. And so we can conclude that there is an intention behind Cain's sacrifice that wasn't so much a sacrifice for God, for the glory of God, and for the worship of God, but rather it was a sacrifice for Cain to kind of just get by, just keep God off of his back. And then there's this introduction of the reality of sin. It says, and probably more terrifying than I think even I realize, is, at the end of verse 7, if you do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. I think it's important for us to continue to always grow in our understanding of sin, not just for the sake of having understanding, but for the sake of really understanding what the gospel is, right? And I think I talk with our students about this and really try to break sin and clarify it into two different categories to say there are acts of sin that you do, and then you are sinful. And the reason you do these acts of sins is because you are sinful, right? Like cheating on a test, or being disrespectful to a teacher, or punching your little sister in the elbow, right? Like, these are all awful things. You should not do these things. But the reason that you do these things is because you are sinful. And you've determined in your heart that something is more valuable to you than God. And you'll do whatever you have to do to get that, whether that's your own reputation and you build that up, and so you cheat to lie and build up your reputation, or you're seeking comfort when you do these things to try to comfort yourselves. But the reason you do these things is because you're sinful. You have a broken heart and corrupted desires. You no longer desire God above everything else. You desire things above God. And so he introduces this word, and the word sins, first time it's used in the Bible. So we'll just define it because that seems good. And sin is a technical term, right, to miss the mark, just like a person taking the target, aiming at the target. They miss the target. They have sinned. They have missed. And the Abel did not sin. He hit the mark, and Cain missed the mark and sinned. And God is saying that this sin is crouching at the door and its desires for you. If we really understood the implications of sin, how it corrupts and affects everything, I think we'd be a lot quicker to fall on our knees at the feet of Jesus and plead with him for help and grace and forgiveness. I had a biology teacher in, I think it was eighth grade. He was a little man, kind of terrifying, really sharp tongue, but also a great teacher, so it was fun. But he said in class one time, as we were studying germs and diseases and viruses, that he goes, once you kind of get into college and you start looking at all of these things, you really start looking into detail all the germs, the viruses, the bacteria, the diseases, the infections, all these things. He's like, you kind of get to a point where you just want to like crawl into a Ziploc baggie and close yourself off and go hide in a corner, right? Like, it's not even so much the things that are out there, it's the amount of things that are, like, at every turn, everywhere you go, there's germs, diseases, infections, possibility. I mean, just, it's awful and scary. And I think the same way with sin, the reality of sin is if we really begin to grasp and look at the effects of sin and how it's not just like sin out there, it's sin in here. Where I don't acknowledge God as creator with every breath that I take, whereas I think I did it myself and not honored the Lord, I'm walking in sin. And the extent of his grace covers those things, but our awareness of sin, man, we realize we need a Savior. If we move into verse 8, it says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And so the reality we must note in this passage is the fact that sin always escalates. Like, Cain just started out as not giving a good sacrifice, and that elevates into murdering his brother. Right? Sin always escalates. It always is seeking for more and more ways to take over your life. And even looking back at verse 7, it mentions that sin's at the door crouching. Like, it's not like just in another country, and as long as you vote for the right person, and so far kind of keep things in order, you don't have to worry about it in the other country, right? Or it's not like it's sins in your neighborhood. And as long as you're in the door by 9 p.m., you don't really have to worry about it, right? Like, it's not going to mess with you if you don't mess with it. The reality of sin is that it's at your door. In a moment's notice, he wants to creep in and begin to corrupt. And I think even more terrifying is when we're talking about doors in the Old Testament, specifically Genesis, right, the beginning of time, we're not talking about like lock and bolt and throw the key away door. We're talking about like an open doorway with maybe a piece of fabric between it, right? And this idea of sin is that it is a beast. It is a lion prowling, looking for someone to devour, right? Sound familiar? And Peter saying the same thing. And sin is outside of the door, and at a moment's notice it comes in, begins to corrupt, begins to take over your life and rule. And it does so in Cain's life, whereas he begins with a sacrifice that was not worthy of God, and then he ends up murdering his brother. There's a documentary show on A&E called Hoarders. So I don't know if you've seen it. I've watched maybe a couple parts of it. It's really, really fascinating and really, really tragic all at the same time. It's kind of like, well, I mean, it's a, you know, it is a train wreck, but it's almost even like worse than that. It's like watching the train wreck happen. And you're like, golly, I had no idea it could get this bad. But you watch this and they really document stories of people who are hoarders. They have a problem of keeping an overwhelming amount of really anything in their possession to the point where it begins to disrupt and affect their lives so they cannot lead what we would know as a normal life, right? And so they do this with these people over and over again. And almost case for case, these people have no idea how bad the problem is. Like, you would look at their house and it is, I mean, you cannot see the ground. You cannot see the walls. Furniture is entirely covered. You cannot see the kitchen, right? They walk through this narrow pathway to this little cubby where they like sleep. And they are completely unaware how bad it is, right? And the tragedy is that the families kind of see this all happening in front of their eyes, and they know how bad it is. But none of these hoarders ever had the intention of becoming that, right? And it's not something that happens just in one day. Rather, these are things that have been developing over 20 years, right? Like, one day they did decide, oh, I'll just take this junk mail and throw it in our guest bedroom. So they throw it in the guest bedroom. And then they do that every day for 20 years without ever throwing away any of the junk mail. And it piles up into the point where it covers the entire room. They can't even open the door and the room becomes useless, right? This is the effects of sin. Is that over a long period of time begins corrode, deceives, we walk in lies. And with every one of these hoarders, it affects all of their relationships. It affects their occupation, their ability to make money. It affects their ability to pay bills. They no longer have a right view of themselves and a right view of reality. And this is what sin does to us. As it corrupts and it goes unchecked, if we don't have anyone speaking in our lives, calling us to repentance, then we find ourselves in deeper and darker places than we could have ever imagined. Finally, God continues to engage Cain and really graciously engages Cain, even in the murder. He knows exactly what Cain has done. He said, the blood of Abel cries out to me from the ground. The blood of Abel. He knows exactly, yet he continues to engage Cain. And then the consequences of Cain's sin are even a more severe curse, whereas before he was able to work the land and from the sweat of his brow grow food and be able to survive in that. And the curse that God gives Cain now is the fact that he will no longer be able to grow anything from the ground and that he will be an exile and he will be a wanderer. And Cain is fearful for his life. And I think just as I'm reading through the scripture, I'm kind of like, why would he be fearful? Like, how many other people are there out there? Did God create some other people, or what's going on here? And again, where we would go to help with the scholars is they would point us towards, we don't know how many children Adam and Eve had, and so there's a good possibility because they lived hundreds of years, they had small civilizations as families. And Cain was fearful for his life because he had brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews that wanted to possibly seek revenge on their brother Abel, that they wanted to kill Cain in revenge for Abel. But God marks Cain, protecting him from this revenge, and Cain is exiled. And at the last part, we see that God, he is sent out from the presence of God, and he heads east to the land of Nod. And so for you and I, looking back, so how exactly does this tie into the gospel? How exactly does this, what are the implications for this for the gospel, right? And I read this story, and I was like, yeah, we're going to talk about Abel. And you're like, we sure did talk about Cain a lot. And if I'm thinking, yeah, this story is about Cain, right? And his corruption and spiral down into sin. Where does Abel come into this? But again, where Hebrews seems to connect the dots, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says, into Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I think just like Christ, we get a picture in Abel where his death is a picture of the consequences of sin, and that he died at the hands of a sinful, wicked brother. And Christ died at the hands of a sinful, wicked humanity. Where Cain got to continue his life and go free, and Abel bared the punishment of Cain's sin in the same way Christ bears the punishment of our sin. There's a picture, John chapter 18, where Christ is brought in front of Pilate, right? And Pilate's like, I don't want anything to do with killing this guy, right? Like, I don't find any fault in him. I don't want anything to do with killing him. And all of the Pharisees and religious leaders are like, kill him, kill him. He's threatening everything that we stand for. And finally, Pilate's like, okay, if you want to kill him, it's not going to be on me. This is what we're going to do. Every year, I'll give you one person back. And so you decide who you want to go free. Do you want Barabbas, who is a robber, known for insurrection, bad guy, or do you want Jesus, who's known for miracles, known for healing the sick, known for making the lame walk, known for making the blind see, he's known for feeding the 5,000, known for calming the storms, he's known for teaching and ministering to the oppressed, right? Known for good things. Do you want him or him? And they scream, crucify Jesus. And Barabbas goes free. In the same way, Abel's death is because of the consequences of sin, whereas Cain goes free, Barabbas goes free, Jesus suffers at the consequences of sin. And death, the shadow of Abel, is this. His blood is going into the ground, crying out to God, whereas Christ's blood goes into the ground in a time of healing. Where Abel's blood did not bring atonement, Christ's blood brought atonement. Where Abel's blood cannot bring healing from the effects of sin, Jesus' blood brings healing from the effects of sin. And I think it's important for us to note that, like, so when we think about the gospel, we don't just think about the gospel to the extent that it's just about our personal relationship with God. Yes, that is an incredibly significant part of the gospel, that you put your faith in Christ and now you can walk in an intimate relationship with God. But that's not the full scope of the gospel. And that is through Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, that God will be ushering in his new heavens and new earth. And that everything hinges on Christ and what he has done. And that there will be a reconciliation of all things. And it's important for us to note that reconciliation does not mean redeemed. Reconciliation does mean made right, corrected, but there's a reconciliation for those who put their faith in Christ, who will be ushered into the kingdom as sons and daughters. But there will also be a reconciliation for those who do not put their faith in Christ. Philippians chapter 2 is going to tell us that every knee will bow on earth, above earth, and underneath earth. That even those who had not put their faith in Christ will acknowledge at the end of the days that Jesus is Lord of all. And they will be reconciled to God, but they will be reconciled. Justice will be paid through their sins in eternity, experiencing the wrath of God, separated from God in hell. All things will be reconciled. All of creation will be made knew that this is the full scope of the gospel. And then finally, returning to the story, Abel's blood spilled was a vivid picture of the effects of sin and the hopelessness, while Christ's blood spill is the means of hope for those who put their faith in him. And finally, what is the word? What is the better word that the blood of Christ speaks? The word that the blood of Abel speaks is death, and it screams out for help from creation to its creator. While the better word that the blood of Christ speaks is life, with an unshaking voice declaring hope has come. And Christ is our only means of hope and salvation, and his death is the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And so I think the question for us as we're about to walk out of here is, what does this mean for us? Like, how do we apply this to our life, right? One is simply just knowledge. Like, the prayer for this is that it would provoke you into deeper personal worship and deeper corporate worship. Right, that the knowledge and understanding of the gospel, the full scope of sin, and the sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross would provoke you to want to know him more. And I think John 17:3, right, says Jesus' prayer for you before he goes to the cross is that you may have eternal life. And he says eternal life is this, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. And so the question for us is, how do you know him? Right, and then practically speaking, it's like, man, what is distracting you from God? I heard, I don't know where I heard this from, but there's a statistic that came out, that, like, and I think this is totally true, is that the average amount of times that a person checks their phone is 100 plus. I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't remember about 98 of those. I only remember, you know, a few. I know I checked it. I didn't think I checked it 100 times today. But this just points to the reality that we live in an incredibly seductive and distractive time. And that everything seems to be competing for our attention and robbing us, whereas we replace what is most valuable for what is trivial. And so I think the battleground for us is ultimately in our mind. And I see that also in Scripture. Most notably, Ephesians chapter 6, and it talks about the helmet of salvation, right? Placing that on as you walk in the armor of God, placing on the helmet of salvation, meaning that you enter into every circumstance and every situation with the reality of Christ on your mind. It'll protect you. And that you have been chosen, you have been saved, and you are being sanctified, and ultimately you will walk in glory with Christ. 2 Philippians 4, it commissions, Paul tells the followers to say, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's holy, whatever's true, whatever's good, think about these things, dwell on these things, let your mind be saturated by these things. And also Romans chapter 12, Paul tells them, be transformed. Let your mind be renewed by the truth of Scriptures. And Colossians chapter 3, verses, I think, 1 through 3, it's going to talk about setting your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that there's incredible power in your thoughts. And so what do you spend most of your day thinking about? We're going to finish with, these are some questions that we've been kind of throwing out questions each week. And so I have 6 questions for us, and we'll put these on the board, and then we'll pray and enter into a time of worship. But the first question is, how have you grown comfortable in your relationship with God and your knowledge of the truth? 2, what does personal worship look like in your life? 3, what are the things that you think about most, and do they draw your focus away from God or push your focus towards God? 4, how do you see and think about Jesus in light of sin? 5, what are the sinful desires that you have let in the door to rule over you? And then 6, how has God been ministering to you recently? I think finally, you know, if you don't answer any of those questions, I would encourage you just to look into question 6 and begin to reflect on what Christ has really done for you, how God has provided for you. And if you want a basic place to start writing out the things that you're thankful for and make a really exhaustive list, because there's a point where you kind of get, I mean, you're like writing down all the basic stuff, you're like, obviously, and then God begins to just expose where he exposed to me is like, man, I don't know that at the top of my list is the reality that God has redeemed me. And I want that to be the sweetest truth in my life and the greatest reality, and that I live all of my life based on that. So, Lord, help me. And by doing that, the sin that crouches at the door is silenced. And you can begin to walk in the fullness of life that we have in Christ Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this morning. God, we ask for your grace and your peace in our lives. Will you meet us in this place, Lord? Would you convict us in our spirits? Would you draw in our hearts? to want to know you. Lord, will you help us where we believe? And then, Lord, be gracious and help us where we struggle with unbelief. Lord, would you expose in us our desire to build our own kingdoms and establish our own authority, be our own kings and be our own queens? Lord, would you help us loosen our grip on the things that rob us of knowing you? Lord, we love you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for not abandoning ourselves, abandoning us and leaving us to ourselves. Lord, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross. Lord, thank you for the better word that the blood of Jesus speaks than the blood of Abel. That the blood of Christ speaks a word of hope, redemption, grace, forgiveness, and eternal life. Let that be ever on our minds and on our lips in worship towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.